All right, good evening, everybody. You will turn in your confession of faith to chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. I thought it would take me two Wednesday nights to get through this. Actually, believe it or not, we're going to cover the entire chapter this evening together, God willing, and looking forward to it. I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs. We will read the rest of it as we go, but this will get us started off. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with one another. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of the one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Let's pray. Our Father, we need the Spirit of God to be our teacher, so we ask through the merits of Christ that you would pour him out upon us, that you would anoint not only my lips, but the ears of your people, anoint our hearts, illuminate our minds, awaken us, Lord, to your truth, and help us as we meditate on the things before us. Glorify yourself and help us to be better observers of your supper and to use it for the uses for which you created it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you and I think about the Protestant Reformation, what are the things that come to our mind? You think of the Diet of Worms in 1521, where Martin Luther made his courageous stand for justification by faith alone. You think about justification by faith. You think about sola scriptura, the recovery of the sufficiency of scripture. Maybe what comes to your mind is the regular principle of worship that was recovered by the Puritans and so well articulated by them. And certainly all those things are right at the core and heart of the Protestant Reformation. But when you think about that, it may surprise you to realize that what several historians have said is that during the time of the Reformation, more ink was spilled by Protestants over the subject of the Lord's Supper than over the subject of justification by faith alone. That sounds surprising to us, perhaps, but you have to understand something of why, and there's some hints of it in the things I've just read to you. Protestant, what is the root word of the word Protestant?
Protest.
Protest. We are Protestants, and what are we protesting against? The abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why we're Protestants, right? And you have to understand that Roman Catholic thinking dominated the European continent in those days, in the days of the Reformation, and even in the century before. Public education was entirely under the control of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you wanted an education, you wanted to learn how to read, write, do arithmetic, you had to come in underneath the Roman Catholic Church. And it was true then, and it's true today, and you can take this as profoundly as you want, that whoever controls the education of our children basically controls the culture. And so you had that going on during the Reformation. The Bible itself was a forbidden book unless you spoke and read Latin. And even if you did, Latin Vulgates, copies of the Latin Vulgate, were in short supply. The Pope and the Vatican had tremendous authority and pressure over the civil government. We are used to being in a society where there's not a state church. That is not how things were there. And if you were not part of the Roman Catholic Church, then you and your family could be denied Christian burial, which brought shame to your entire clan. And so all those things were going on in the 16th and in the 17th century. And the central thing that was at the heart of the power of Rome was the Mass. In the Mass, you had to observe Mass if you wanted to go to heaven. And so that was the teaching that was going on in that particular time. And not only that, according to Roman Catholic dogma, the priest and only the priest had a special power. When he consecrated the elements of bread and of wine, it was said that that bread or wine became the real body and blood of Jesus Christ himself. And as we're going to see in just a moment, that was taught with such dogma that, that the Roman Catholic Church actually says, if you deny that doctrine, a doctrine known as transubstantiation, you're anathema. You're cursed. And so that was the kind of power that was held over over people. And so the Protestants had to address it. They had to address the subject and say, let's recover what the Bible actually teaches about the subject of the Lord's Supper. And so four different views emerged during the Reformation period of the Lord's Supper. And it wasn't just that Protestants were arguing with Roman Catholics. Protestants were arguing with Protestants. There was disagreement even among Protestants about these subjects, and there is such disagreement to the present day. But it will help us to give a quick survey of the four different views that emerged so that then you can understand what is our confession teaching us. Because surprisingly, and perhaps it would surprise our, some of our Presbyterian brothers to realize this, we differ with our Presbyterian brothers on the subject of baptism. That's very clear. But do you know that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we actually hold to the same view that's set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith? It's almost verbatim, exactly the copies the Lord's Supper from Westminster. So that being said, let's talk a little bit about the four different views that have emerged about the Lord's Supper. The first one, as I've already said, is transubstantiation. The view that when the priest blesses the bread and wine, it becomes literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, you may think to yourself, isn't that weird? Because it looks like bread and wine, and it tastes like bread and wine, right? So how could they say that it's the real body and blood of Jesus? Well, the answer is that Roman Catholic theologians distinguish between what are called the substance and the accidents of the Lord's Supper. It's an Aristotelian concept. Substance is what something is, what it is in its essence. For example, we talk about the Trinity. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all of one substance. That is, they share the same exact undivided essence. So that though there are three persons, there are not three gods. There's only one God because in his essence is indivisible. That's the substance of who God is. What Roman Catholics claim is that the bread and the wine in their substance are changed into the real body and blood of Christ. Accidents are what you perceive with your senses, with the five senses. And so what they claim is your senses still say it's bread and wine. But take our word for it, because we told you so, it really is the real body and blood of Jesus. That's what transubstantiation teaches. So the substance changes, but not the accidents. That is, your senses, it still looks like bread and it looks like wine. And again, to tell you just how serious the Roman Catholic Church is about this, let me read to you from the Council of Trent, who said this, quote, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as in a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If anyone denies the doctrine of transubstantiation, they are accursed. They're going to hell," is what the Roman Catholic Church says. So this is no small thing in their teaching. The second kind of teaching is, does anybody know what Martin Luther called? Consubstantiation. Think about Luther and you understand. It's amazing that he was able to bring about as many reforms as he did. He still carried with him some Roman Catholic baggage. And that shows in the way he understood the Lord's Supper. Now, he denied the doctrine of transubstantiation. In its place, he taught consubstantiation, which is the idea that Christ is somehow physically present whenever the Lord's Supper is observed. Physically present. Now, hear what I'm saying. That his body is somehow present in, above, and through the bread and the wine. The problems with that are many. Jesus, in his divinity, is omnipresent, right? He's in all places at one time. But in his humanity, Can his body be in one, all places at all times? No, his body is local, right? He literally is a man. And his body is not omnipresent. His spirit is, right? His divinity. But in his body, his humanity, he's not. And it doesn't make much sense even if Jesus is officiating the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed, and he says, "This is my body," and he's literally standing right there. How can the bread be his body when his body is right in front of him? You see. So consubstantiation we would certainly reject. That brings us into the third view, which is known as the memorialist view. And it was Luther himself who argued with Jörg Zwingli, I'll get it right in a minute, about this subject, because Zwingli was the advocate of the memorial view. This is the belief that the Lord's Supper is not transubstantiated into the real body and blood of Christ. It's a denial of consubstantiation. Jesus isn't physically present. Well, so far, so good. Then says the Lord's Supper is a memorial to Christ's death. Now, again, do we agree with that? Yes, we do. We agree it's a memorial of his death. The problem with the Zwinglian view is it says that's all that the Lord's Supper is. It is only, exclusively, a memorial to Christ's death. Now, if you're struggling with understanding or wrapping your mind around that, what it denies is this. It denies that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace by which God's people grow in grace and are sanctified. Okay, that's what the Zwinglian view holds. I'll give an example. Pastor Nathan White, years ago, before he was a pastor, was talking to another pastor who's not confessional, but he's a Calvinistic Baptist and a good man. But Nathan was sharing with this other pastor his view that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And the man responded to him and said, "Well, when I'm cutting the grass and sitting on my lawnmower, I talk to the Lord and pray while I'm cutting the grass. Is cutting the grass a means of grace?" And when Nathan told me that, I said, "You should have told him, yeah, you know, that's really treading on some rough ground, because here's the thing. If you don't cut your grass, your rows straight, God doesn't strike you dead for it." But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there were people in the Corinthian church who were abusing the Lord's Supper, and God was inflicting sickness upon some of them and putting to death some. Some were going home early because as a judgment that God was pouring out against them. I thought it was a very irreverent way to compare cutting your grass with the Lord's Supper. But that's the memorialist view, basically. Now, what is the view that is taught by our confession? What's the view I'm going to teach you tonight, which I believe is the biblical view? It's the spiritual presence of Christ, that Christ is spiritually present whenever the Lord's Supper is observed. Specifically, he is present through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And as we feed upon the bread and the cup with our bodies, by faith, we are also spiritually fed in our souls by Christ and by his presence. Now, I will seek to prove that to you from the scriptures here in just a little bit. But you got to understand that the view that was advocated as the spiritual presence of Christ, this was advocated by John Calvin. It was advocated by John Owen. It was in the Westminster Confession. It was in the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. And it is the view put forth in the Baptist Confession, particularly chapter 30, paragraph 7. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now, with that background, then, hopefully this chapter will make some sense. I got a brief outline for you in your notes. Basically, there's four main headings. There's eight paragraphs, and those eight paragraphs can be divided into four couplets. So in other words, every two paragraphs are dealing with a different part of it. Paragraphs 1 and 2 is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paragraphs 3 and 4, the administration of the Lord's Supper. Paragraphs 5 and 6 deal with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And paragraphs 7 and 8 deal with the recipients of the Lord's Supper. And the couplets, the way they're arranged is every odd numbered paragraph, that is 1, 3, 5, and 7, are setting forth positively the view of the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. Then the even number ones, 2, 4, 6, and 8, are dealing with the wrong administration of the Lord's Supper. So it's coming back and saying, this is the right way, this is the wrong way. This is the right way, this is the wrong way, all throughout the paragraph. So that's the basic organization. So with that in view, let's dive into the confession and see what it has to tell us. The first two paragraphs are about the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're hoping to be blessed just by this first paragraph because there's a lot here. It's so rich. First of all, the first thing it tells us is the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed. You remember what we learned back in chapter 28, which is a baptism of the Lord's Supper. It kind of gave an introduction to the ordinances. It said that Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to us by positive institution and by sovereign institution. Positive institution means it is an ordinance of the new covenant. It has a. There was no Lord's Supper before Jesus instituted. It is peculiar to the new covenant. Saying it's by sovereign institution tells us this. Can a mere man just invent some new form of worship to give to God? That is forbidden. Only Christ, as the head of his church, can give to the church an ordinance or a form of worship. And he has positively given us that, and by sovereign institution has given that to us because he alone is the head of the church. Notice something else. It was instituted by him, same night in which he was betrayed, to be observed where?
In
his churches. This is very, very important. The framers of the confession are saying something very vital here. The Lord's Supper is not an ordinance given to families. It's not an ordinance given to Bible colleges or seminaries, nor to parachurch organizations. It is given to the local church and the local church alone. It's to be observed in the church. It is under the authority of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are local church ordinances. Now, to prove that to you, I'll just cite two scriptures. In Acts 2:42, the Bible says that the newly baptized believers who were converted at Pentecost, they continued steadfastly, my words are having a hard time coming out from that, in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and in the prayers. Tell me, in what context did they continue in those things? It was in the context of the gathered church. The church assembled together, and that's where they observed these things. And then, in 1 Corinthians 11, listen to what Paul says in verse 18 and then verses 20 to 22. First of all, when you come together, listen to the words, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So what is the context of the Lord's Supper being observed there? The gathered church. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So clearly, where did Paul expect that the Lord's Supper would be observed? It's in the local church. So again, it's a church ordinance. It's to be administered under the authority of the local church, never apart from it. That's what the confession teaches us. How long is it to be observed? Notice paragraph one, until the end of the world. And once again, the framers of the confession are just plagiarizing the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. So you're waiting until Jesus comes back, but perpetually we celebrate it until Jesus returns. And then we'll celebrate anew with him, the kingdom, with his physical presence with us. All right, the latter portion then of the first paragraph begins to articulate the blessings that you and I receive from the Lord when we observe the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. And Dr. James Renahan articulates 8 blessings from this one paragraph. So let me very quickly breeze through them, but I hope you get the benefit of them. I hope this will be encouraging to you. The first thing is, it's for the perpetual remembrance of his death by the church. The perpetual remembrance of his death by the church. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11? Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, have you ever thought to yourself, how on earth could we ever forget about Jesus? How on earth could we ever forget about the gospel? Well, the reality is, brothers and sisters, we do it all the time. We do it all the time, even though we know it intellectually. You've heard the phrase, you must preach the gospel to yourself daily. It's a very true phrase. Because what is our tendency? when we come away from the Lord's Day and we begin our week, what do we begin to rely upon?
Ourself
and our performance. God doesn't like me much today because I'm just not doing so well. Do you ever think that way? Now, maybe you don't admit it, but that's how you think. That maybe God will accept me today if I'm just good enough. We immediately, by nature, fall back on our performance as the basis of our acceptance. And we begin to think that God's love for us is a mutable affection that changes with how good my performance is today or not. Is God's love for us, is his love for you, a mutable affection? What is it? It's an immutable perfection that can never change. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that Jesus shed his blood for us, that he lived in our place. And the basis of your acceptance is not the Lord's Supper, but the basis of your acceptance is what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. That it symbolizes Jesus' active and passive obedience in our place. You ever thought about that? You have bread and you have wine that symbolizes his body and his blood. So the first thing it told you is Jesus is God incarnate, that he has a body, that he has shed his blood for us. The bread is without leaven. I'm very particular about that. I believe the bread should always be unleavened. Why? What does that symbolize? No sin, right? There was no leavened bread, by the way, in the house when they observed the first Lord's Supper because it was Passover. You had to get all the leaven out of the house before you could observe the Passover, and you had matzah bread. And so the symbolism there is that Jesus has perfectly obeyed the law in our place. That's his act of obedience. But that same bread that is without leaven is broken. And what does that symbolize? His body. It symbolizes his body was pierced, that he has nail scars in his hands, in his feet, a spear in his side. He was lacerated on his back with a cat of nine tails. And when he was scourged, he has those scars. He was broken. And what is that? Is that active obedience or is that passive obedience?
Passive.
It's passive. And then what flowed out of those wounds was his blood. And that's what's symbolized by the cup. And again, that's passive obedience because by the blood of Christ being shed, our sins are covered. So our righteousness, which has been imputed to us from Christ, and our sin imputed to him is symbolized in the unleavened bread, the broken bread, and in the cup. It's a reminder to you and I of the gospel. You and I need to be reminded of the gospel. We're to be reminded that the basis of my acceptance is not my work. It's not my performance. It's what someone else has done in my place. And the Lord's Supper, every time we observe it, is meant to tell us of those things. It is a proclamation of the gospel to your five senses that we'll point out in just a moment. The second thing is, we are to proclaim, the Lord's Supper proclaims his death to the world. You ever thought about how strange the world must think the Lord's Supper is when they hear about it? The early Christians were called cannibals because they talked about eating the bread and the body and blood of Christ. They must be cannibals. They're some weird cult, right? Sounds strange to them. We get what's being said, but it's a visual proclamation. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a proclamation. When I preach the gospel verbally, what do I talk about? What's the substance of my preaching? Christ and him crucified. That is who he is, his person, and his finished work, what he's done. He's crucified, buried, raised from the dead, coming again. That's exactly what's being proclaimed every time the Lord's Supper is proclaimed. Augustine said it this way. Augustine said that the baptism and the Lord's Supper are the visible word. It's the word of God made visible. So let's put it this way. When we gather together for worship, what do? We read the word, we preach the word, we hear the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, and we see the word. So it's very word-centered, isn't it? Everything is pointing us to the gospel. And I believe this is the meaning of Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You remember, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" How did Paul portray before their eyes, their eyesight, that Jesus had been crucified? Did he put together a passion play? Is that what he did? Did he draw a picture of Jesus hanging upon the cross? I think both things would be a violation of the second commandment. That's my opinion. But anyway, no, I don't think that's what he means. I think he means, I had the Lord's Supper with you. You saw a portrayal of Christ crucified in the Lord's Supper. You were given the gospel that way, and you were given it by proclamation, and now you're departing from the very gospel that you were taught. So when we observe the Lord's Supper together, the gospel is portrayed to our senses. This third thing Dr. Renahan points out is the Lord's Supper is meant to confirm the faith of believers. That is, it's a means of assurance. For the struggling Christian, the doubting believer, communion reminds them of something. You're accepted not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who Christ is. It comforts and it assures and reminds us of the objective truth that Jesus Christ has shed his blood for me. And so it's a means of assurance. Fourth, to nourish the souls of believers. We'll talk more about this when we get to paragraph 7 and talk about the spiritual presence of Christ, but let's put it this way. I talk to you often about the need for the Holy Spirit's unction to be upon us when I'm preaching the word and when you hear the word. Even so, that same unction needs to be upon us when we're observing the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, God nourishes our souls. The fifth thing, then, is for the spiritual growth of believers. We do not believe that the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. What is the converting ordinance God has given us? Anybody know? No, baptism doesn't convert anybody.
Preaching.
Preaching is the ordinance by which people are converted. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not converting ordinances. We would say they're sanctifying ordinances. They do sanctify us. That being said, they're gospel ordinances, so if they're administered properly, they have an evangelistic use. Put that way. People see people being baptized. They think of themselves, why have I not been baptized? They see, why can I not take of the Lord's Supper? And think through those things and wonder, why am I outside of these things? If you don't believe it helps your spiritual growth, think about this. What if you're trapped on a desert island for 20 years and you had no fellowship with any believers? Maybe you had a Bible you could read, but you didn't hear the preached word, and you couldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper for 2 decades. And then finally, a ship finds you and rescues you, and you come back to the church. And you imagine coming back up to the first day of church, and you're surrounded with God's people after not having them for 20 years, and you hear the word preached, and then you get to observe the Lord's Supper. How meaningful would it be for you to take of the Lord's Supper then? You would see those elements like they're the most valuable things on earth. Because suddenly you'd go, this is so important. What a joy to celebrate the supper together with God's people. The sixth thing is it provokes believers to continued obedience. The observance of the supper begins with self-examination. It doesn't end there, but it does begin there. And we take inventory, don't we? And we confess our sins to the Lord. And if we've wronged a brother or sister, we go and make things right with them. It's a call to fresh repentance and to fresh forgiveness. And so it provokes us to greater obedience. Seventh thing, to be a bond and pledge of the believer's communion with Christ. When you hear the words bond and pledge, what comes to your mind? Is there a specific word that comes to your mind?
Covenant.
Exactly. I'm bonded to Christ through a covenant. It is a sacrament, an ordinance of the new covenant. So every time I partake of it, what am I reminded of? I'm reminded that I'm an heir by grace of the new covenant and entitled to all of its blessing. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he said, behold, this is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, Jeremiah was saying, the days are coming, and Jesus was saying to his apostles, the days have come. Here it is. And I am an heir of the new covenant. I tell people about covenants, it's like this. When I order something on Amazon, which is kind of awful, I am worse than a kid waiting for the Amazon box to come. Are anybody else like that? Or is it just me? It's like every day, okay, oh boy, when's it coming? You know. And then when I open it, I can't wait to open it and see the thing that I've ordered, whether it's a book or whatever it is. Even so, when I understand that I'm an heir of the new covenant, I want to go, what have I gotten? What has God given me? What has he blessed me with in the new covenant? There are four specific blessings articulated by Jeremiah. The first one is this: God's law is written upon your mind and upon your heart. It's not written outside of you on two tables of stone. It's written here because God has put it there, because he's given you his Holy Spirit. The second thing is God is your God, and you are one of his people. Now, we hear that and go, yeah, that's kind of common language. Well, here's the thing. Allah could be your God. Buddha could be your God. But the God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible, he's your God. Isn't that something to be able to say, the God of the Bible, he's my God. And I am one of his people. I'm one of his children by grace. The third thing is, you know the Lord. And you don't have anybody, don't need anybody to witness to you and tell you, you need to know the Lord because you already know him. Now, do you need to know more? Yes. But you are already reconciled to him through his son. And don't need anybody to tell you to know him because you already do know him. And then the fourth thing is, he remembers not all of your sins. He has removed them as far from you as the east is from the west. When you partake of those emblems, you're being reminded those blessings are mine. That's all mine because of what Jesus has accomplished. And the eighth thing is this. It's a bond and a pledge of the believer's communion with other believers. I've spoken about believer's baptism. We think about the vertical dimension. It's a sign that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm baptized into the triune name of God, right? So there's a vertical dimension. But isn't there a horizontal dimension to baptism as well? We're baptized into one body. We are part of the people of God. And that's why baptism issues into church membership. But nonetheless, even so, the Lord's Supper isn't just a vertical issue. It's a horizontal issue as well. It's not just about my fellowship with the Lord. It's about my fellowship with God's people. 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17 says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It's a symbol of our union with one another. So if someone is being divisive and sowing discord among God's people, should he be taken of the Lord's Supper? It's hypocrisy, isn't it? Because it's a symbol of our unity. It has a horizontal dimension. Well, paragraph two then goes into the abuses of the Lord's Supper by the Roman Catholic Church. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin for the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. You understand something, that when the Mass is celebrated and it's claimed this is the real body and blood of Jesus, the claim is that Jesus is being offered up again to the Father. Jesus has finished his work. He is not offered up over and over again. He has died once for all, never to die again. And so he's not offered again to the Lord, to the Father. Think about this. The Passover involved a sacrifice, didn't it? You literally slaughtered a lamb. You ate its meat. You didn't drink its blood, but you took its blood and did things like the original Passover. You put it over the doorpost. But you actually made a sacrifice of a spotless lamb. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the context of the Passover. Have you ever thought about this fact, that the Lord's Supper involves no sacrifices? You don't eat meat when you observe the Lord's Supper. You observe bread and wine. Why? Because there's no more sacrifices being made. The sacrifice has been made. The Passover anticipated that. Jesus came and made it, and that was the end of the Passover. Jesus is our Passover. The Lord's Supper now is celebrated, and there's no sacrifice involved, no eating of meat involved, because Jesus has died once for all. And then notice it goes on to say, it is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. That is, from your soul, when you observe the Lord's Supper, you are offering an act of worship to God. You're adoring him, fixing your gaze upon Christ and meditating upon his work for you. And then the Baptists leave us in no question about what they think about the Mass. So the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable. Well, I guess they're anathema because they don't believe in transubstantiation, obviously, right? Injurious to Christ's own sacrifice. Doesn't mean that it hurts the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, but it conveys something false about Jesus' death upon the cross. So if you went into a Roman Catholic church just to observe it and they gave out the Mass, should you partake in it? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And notice this, it's injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. You guys who are taking, you guys and gals who are taking the Great Commission class, In November, we talked about limited atonement. And I read to you out loud, after showing you from the scriptures, the basis for a limited atonement, I read out loud 8 different places from our confession that affirm a limited atonement. I told you there may be more. Ding, ding, ding. Here's number 9. Here's the 9th one. Notice what it says. Jesus died for whom? He shed his blood for God's elect. I've said this to you before, let me say it again. If an Arminian pastor fences the Lord's table in any way, there's anybody they don't allow to come to the Lord's Supper because they're unconverted or whatever it is, do you realize they just preached a limited atonement? If you believe in a true general atonement, then everybody should be able to come. Right? So even our Arminian friends, when they observe the Lord's Supper, have a tendency to preach a limited atonement, whether they know it or not. Well, let's move on then. Having spoken of the abuses here, we move on then to the administration of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 3 is giving us the proper administration, and then paragraph 4 is the improper. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. A real simple paragraph, isn't it? But let's think about it. You realize that if you look for a call to worship or an order of worship in the New Testament scriptures, you'd have a hard time finding one. You'll find the elements of worship in, you know, through different places in the New Testament, but do you find a liturgy? Do you find that something laid out with great precision in the New Testament? The answer is no, until you come to the Lord's Supper. And then the Lord's Supper, it's laid out in 4 different places. You have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you have it again in 1 Corinthians. And there's a lot of commonality between them. There's 4 basic things that take place there, and that's what this is being articulated in the confession. First of all, Jesus has appointed his ministers to pray. Now, did you hear what the confession said? Who has he appointed to pray? His ministers. Remember what we saw back in chapter 28, paragraph 2? These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So can just every Christian baptize people? No. Can just every Christian administer the Lord's Supper? No. It's the office bearers inside the local church who have the right to administer those things. Secondly, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we haven't gotten to in the last 2 months, God willing, we're going to this Lord's Day. There's numerous reasons that I want to observe it this Lord's Day, just because we have it, one of the big reasons. But also, teaching on this and then not taking it, it's like reading a cookbook and then fasting. So I didn't want to do that either. But as we observe the Lord's Supper, have you noticed that before we distribute the bread, I pray and give God thanks for the broken body of Christ. And then, after we've taken the bread, before I give out the cup, we also pray again. Why do I do that? Well, because the scripture directs me to is one thing, but what's being conveyed there? My prayer does not transform the elements in any way, shape, or form. It's still just bread and the cup. But it is separating it, consecrating it from normal use, the holy use, because these things now are symbolic of something profound, something profoundly holy. It's kind of like the, remember the showbread in the Old Testament? Not everybody could partake of the showbread. It was consecrated just for the priests. Even so, the bread and the wine are consecrated for the use of God's people. Let's put it this way. If you want to understand what it means to symbolize holy things, let's put it this way. What if I had a rare picture of my wife, and it was the only picture of my wife that I had? It was my favorite picture that I had. And I showed you, this is a picture of my wife. You'd never met my wife. You took it in your hand, spat upon it, ripped it in half, threw it on the ground, trampled in the mud. What do you think my reaction would be? Probably not very sanctified, you know, to be honest. Well, here's the thing. Did you spit on my wife? No. Did you trample my wife in the mud? No. But what you did do is you desecrated something that symbolized my wife, something that shows you my wife. And by doing that, you've dishonored her. Even so, the bread and the cup are symbolic of Christ's body and blood. And so they are holy symbols, and to treat them with disrespect is to show dishonor to Christ himself. That's what's being said when we say that they're consecrated for normal use. The third thing is this: the bread is broken. You always find this emphasis that Christ broke the bread in front of them. Visibly, they could see it. Even when Jesus rose from the dead, the very next week on the road to Emmaus, remember the two men that he was talking to on the road to Emmaus? They didn't know it was him. They said, hey, it's late. Won't you come and stay with us for the night? They come into the house and he pulls out bread and he breaks it. And the Bible says specifically, that's when they recognized. They recognized him in the breaking of the bread. It's like, here's the nail-scarred hands breaking the bread, and it reminds them of something that seems a few days earlier when Jesus had broken the bread. So I'm not saying there's any mystical significance to it, but that the Lord has directed that we break the bread in a way that the church sees it. And then finally, the fourth thing we do is that the congregation, both officers and members, partake of the bread and the wine together. Well, then paragraph four moves on to the improper administration. The improper administration. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, and lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. If you believe the bread and wine are truly the body and blood of Jesus, that's going to inherently make it an idolatrous kind of thing. Suddenly, you're going to attach a significance to the bread and the wine that is beyond anything else you could imagine. I would say it reminds me in so many ways of the time that the children of Israel were afflicted in the wilderness. Remember, God had brought a judgment against them, and snakes came out and began to bite them. You remember what Moses did? What did Moses do as a response? The bronze serpent on a pole. The symbol of their affliction, he put on a pole, he lifted it up, and anyone who looked at it, all you had to do was turn and look. They were immediately healed, and they didn't die from their wounds. Do you remember what happened to that bronze snake later? It became an idol. They worshipped it. So the instrument of their healing now became an object of their adoration. Even so, that's what happens to the Lord's Supper, something that's meant to promote holiness and to make us think upon the gospel gets turned into an idol whenever you think about the Mass and becoming the real body and blood of Christ. So interesting that Jesus compared himself, by the way, to that bronze snake. Even as Moses lifted up the wilderness, so I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up, that all who look unto me might be saved and might be forgiven of their sins. Well, that moves us then to paragraphs 5 and 6, which are the elements of the Lord's Supper. See, I told you we'd get through this tonight. The night is young. We'll see. All right. First thing then, paragraph 5, again, is giving us the positive. Paragraph 6 gives us the negative. Paragraph 5 tells us that the elements are consecrated from common use, which they've already said. The outward elements of in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as they truly, although in terms figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Now we're just denying transubstantiation. Even though the Bible says, this is my body. Martin Luther made a big deal about that. It says, this is my body. It has to be his body, literally, in some sense, because that's what the Bible says. Sam Waldron points out, and I think this is helpful, that Jesus also literally said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Did he literally mean the chalice was the new covenant? If so, then we need to follow Indiana Jones and his dad and go find the Holy Grail, right? I mean, because it's actually the new covenant. He wasn't saying the cup itself was the new covenant. It symbolized the new covenant. And so even so, what the confession is saying is when Jesus says, this is my body, he's speaking in figurative language, not literal language. Well, then the denial of that is we deny transubstantiation, which is paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries, the very point we've been making. The morning star of the Reformation, his name was John Wycliffe, right? Century before Luther. John Wycliffe advocated justification by faith alone, and he advocated that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had no authority over the civil government. Therefore, the civil government really liked John Wycliffe, right? He says, no, you don't have to obey what the Pope says. And so they liked that. They liked him until, that is, he said, I deny the doctrine of transubstantiation. And then they're like, oh, you've gone too far. But literally, what our confession says is, it says it's repugnant even to common sense. Well, things that got Wycliffe into trouble were things like this. A statement he said, even rats know it's just bread. Even rats know it's just bread. It's contrary to common sense to say this is transubstantiated into something else. And Sam Waldron pointed something out that I thought was fascinating. In John chapter 2, we have a true instance of real transubstantiation. Does anybody remember what happens in John 2? John chapter 2. No?
Water
from the wine. One element is transubstantiated into something else. The substance of water becomes the substance of wine. When the substance was changed, could you tell it was different by your senses? Did it taste like wine now instead of like water? Not only did it taste like wine, it tasted like good wine. Because the man came back and says, most people give the good wine at the beginning, and then when the guests have had their fill, they bring out the cheap wine, but you save the best for last. You see, to your smell, to your senses, to your taste, when it was transubstantiated, your senses picked up on it. The point being, if bread and wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, your senses would pick up upon it. You can't just take the faith that the priest tells you that's what's happening, because that's contrary to the word of God and all the rest. Well, paragraphs 7 and 8 then deal with the recipients of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 7 deals with worthy receivers. Paragraph 8 deals with unworthy. So let's go through these. And as we do, we're going to learn about the spiritual presence of Christ. And then I'm going to end with three applications. And I hope this has all been, I know, very academic in many ways. Get the applications, I hope you'll find encouraging. So, worthy receivers are described in paragraph 7. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So do you hear the language of the spiritual presence of Christ is present in the supper, feeding our souls, even as the bread and the cup feed our bodies? And it's received by faith. The Spirit of God's presence, that's how Christ is present, through the Spirit of God. And then by faith, we receive and feed upon Christ. Now, that's what the confession teaches. The question is it what the Bible teaches? And I would assert that it is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and listen to verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Lord's Supper, right? And he says it's the communion of Christ's body. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. The word communion is the word koinonia. It's the fellowship of those things. All right, then he goes on to say this. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonia, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? Now, listen to what he's saying. If somebody bows down in front of a statue, an idol, is the idol really a god? No. As a matter of fact, is it anything? It's just a piece of wood or a piece of rock or something like that. But when the Gentile bows down in front of it, even though the thing itself is just a piece of wood or a piece of stone, he enters into fellowship with demonic spirits. Let's put it another way. He exposes himself to the occult. He has fellowship with the powers of hell. But the parallel is when we observe the body and blood of Christ through the Lord's Supper, we enter into the fellowship of Christ's body and blood. That is, we come in contact with the powers not of hell, but of heaven, because his presence is there. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. We are entering into the communion of the Lord. And the elements themselves, just like that idol, are the elements anything? They're still just bread in a cup, right? It's no different. But nonetheless, we enter through the observance of the Lord's Supper into the communion of Christ. And that's if we are worthy receivers, as it were. But paragraph 8 talks about unworthy receivers. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Now notice what he's saying here. The confession says, all ignorant and ungodly persons. Ignorant would be people who are ignorant of the gospel. They never had the gospel proclaimed to them. Therefore, they don't know the Lord. Or what about people who are ungodly? There are people who don't profess to be Christians, and they're ungodly. Should they partake of the Lord's Supper? What about people who profess to be Christians but are ungodly? In other words, they destroy their profession by their works. Should they be admitted? The answer is no. But notice something. It says they should not partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. That tells you something. It tells you it's not just the responsibility of the person to recognize I should not take of the Lord's Supper. It's also the duty of the church to guard and regulate who is admitted to the table. That is, to fence the table. So that authority is not just an authority a person has. That's an authority the church has. Yea, whoever so receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And of course, the reference is 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. I'll let you read that on your own. But suffice it to say this, what was happening in the Corinthian church was they had love feasts. They would have these suppers together. A love feast, the Greek word for love is agape. So an agape feast, y'all heard of that before? They were having agape feasts. And at the culmination of their supper together, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They used real wine. And that's obvious because some of the church was getting drunk. They were gorging themselves on the bread. They were drinking the wine ahead of everybody else, not waiting for the rest of the church to assemble. So they're using it almost as an individual ordinance. They're taking the elements that were consecrated from common use and literally getting drunk with it. So imagine coming to Berean Baptist Church, and may this never happen, but imagine coming to Berean Baptist Church, you have a love feast, we have an agape feast, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end, and half of the church is sauced. That's what was happening. That's the kind of thing that was happening. They're getting drunk with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And what was God doing? You are profaning what I call holy. And so judgment was falling upon them. They were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It means you have profaned these holy symbols. And by doing so, it's as if you had driven the nails into his hands and feet with your own hands. And you're guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. That's the way they were being treated. Jim Dunham points out that whenever the local church carefully fences the Lord's Supper, they're not only protecting people's souls, they're also protecting their bodies. And he's right. He's right. So, three applications, and then we'll have some discussion time. First of all, Baptists are the only denomination named after a sacrament. You ever thought about that? We're the only denomination named after a sacrament, but we tend to have the lowest view of the sacrament of any ecclesiastical tradition. Now, certainly, we don't want to be sacramentalists. A sacramentalist is someone who says the sacraments save you, that they regenerate you in some way, baptism, the Lord's Supper. That to say such things, brothers and sisters, is to depart from the gospel. This is the very thing condemned in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, the sacramentalism. But saying that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper can't save you doesn't mean that they're unimportant. One of the first acts of obedience that we render as new Christians is to be baptized in the triune name of God. It's important. And to not be baptized is disobedience to his command. And then, while baptism generally takes place for most of us once in our life, the Lord's Supper is perpetual, something to be repeatedly observed. But what do we learn about the Lord's Supper tonight? It is a means of grace because Christ's spiritual presence is attached to us. I want to give you a sense of what that means. The reading, preaching, hearing of God's word, the prayers of the saints, the singing of God's praises and psalms, singing spiritual songs, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we call them public means of grace. What is a means of grace? Well, the best illustration I've ever been able to come up with is that in the Roman Empire, one of their engineering marvels was the invention of the aqueduct. The aqueduct was a sluice gate, a channel that took water, life-giving water, from a fertile region and channeled it to an arid region so that farmers could use it to water the ground and raise crops. It brought life-giving water to a place where otherwise it could not come. Even so, the public means of grace are the sluice gates of God to bring the glories of heaven to us through the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the observance of the Lord's Supper, so that we can slake our thirst as we walk through the desert of this weary land that we live in. And so my point is this: if the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, make the most of it. Use it for the glory of God and to grow in grace and to be sanctified. Second thing, how does our church fence the Lord's Supper? This is something we've had to wrestle through over the last 20 years, and we've refined and have come to basically have four parameters. I'm going to go through them quickly. You've heard me say them before, but I want to set them for you before you and then tell you how the Lord used this in a sister church in a particular way. First of all, you must be a regenerate and baptized disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again. The unconverted are not permitted to partake of the Lord's Supper. And I will say to you, I believe that having your children watch those elements pass by them is very, very important to their souls. It's telling them, I'm outside of the kingdom. Something needs to happen here. For my son, Sam, this was the thing that began waking me when we first started our church. He said, Dad, can I take the Lord's Supper? And I said, no, son, well, why not? And I said, well, son, I know you love Jesus as much as you know how, but you don't know him by repenting and believing in him yet. And until that happens, you don't need to take the Lord's Supper. Okay? A month later, we took the Lord's Supper again. Dad, can I take the Lord's Supper? No, son. Why? Explain it to him again. And that was the thing that began in his life. We began to see his curiosity peaked. And then when we had our first baptismal service, which was 3 years later, that was the day Sam was converted, after the baptismal service. And the Lord convicted him. It was a very sweet work that we saw going on. I later would ask him the question, son, what made the difference? You'd heard me preach the gospel many times. What was different that day? And he said, I saw those people who were being baptized, and I was so happy for them that they were inside of God's kingdom, and I was so sad for myself that I wasn't. And so it was the gospel that brought him to the kingdom. But the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper helped him to see, I'm on this side of it. It made a line of demarcation between the church and the world. And so it's helpful to us in that way. And what if someone's converted but has not yet been baptized? They don't need to partake until they've been baptized. And the old covenant, you could not take it to Passover until you had been circumcised. And then once you're circumcised, you could partake of it. Even so, there's a divine order that I could prove to you in the New Testament. I can't tonight. We don't have the time. If you're curious, come to the Great Commission class in March, and I'm going to teach you some things that maybe it will help persuade you. But nonetheless, there needs to be baptism and being added to the church first before we take the Lord's Supper, which leads me to the second parameter. You must be an active member in good standing of a gospel-preaching Protestant church. That one tends to raise some eyebrows sometimes, but it's thoroughly scriptural. Let me explain why. Let me show you this way. Forgive my crude drawing here. But this represents, let's say this whiteboard represents the world. We have a solid circle that represents the visible church. And then we have a dotted line, dashed circle, that's the invisible church. Okay? Is everybody who's a member of the visible church truly regenerate? The answer is no. Some of them are out here. So they're members of the visible church, not members of the invisible church. And then you have people who are truly regenerate, members of the invisible church, and they're members of the visible church. Is every truly regenerate person a member of a church? No. There are people who are members of the invisible church, but they're not members of a visible church. When someone is excommunicated from the church, they are barred from communion. That's what excommunication means, by the way. They're excluded from the hospitality of the Lord and from the hospitality of the church until they evidence true repentance and are restored, right? So does the church have the authority to bar people from the Lord's Supper? The answer is yes. But have you ever thought that people who are outside of the church, outside the membership of the church, even though they're truly converted, it's one thing to be in transition. In other words, you've been a member of the church and now you're visiting another church, contemplating whether you want to join. For our church, we ask people to visit for 6 months before they apply for membership. We want them to know us and us to know them and that kind of thing. I want them to come in with their eyes open. But nonetheless, there can be people in transition, but there are also people who just go for years and years and years without ever joining the church. Do you realize what they're functionally doing? They're functionally excommunicating themselves. If someone is removed from membership by the church because they're living in sin, and someone keeps themselves out of membership. Now, I understand there's all kinds of different reasons. Sometimes people are struggling with assurance, a lack of assurance of salvation, so they fear to join the church. There's other times people have been burned. They've been hurt by abusive pastoral situations, and they're scared. They're scared of joining a church lest they fall into the same thing, and I get it. That being said, is it our duty to be formally connected to the authority and accountability of the church? It is. And functionally, what they're doing is excommunicating themselves. And it comes a place where they need to realize, I need to stop taking the Lord's Supper, because that's about communion with God, but also communion with his people, while holding myself out from pastoral accountability and the authority of the local church. That's why I say that it's important to be a part of a local church, and they must be active members of a local church. That is, if you haven't been to the church that you're a member of for 10 years, you're no longer really a member. Even if your name is on the roll, you're not active there. You're not functionally under their authority. We also require they be an active member of a gospel-preaching Protestant church. In other words, if someone comes in from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us, or from the Roman Catholic Church, or from a church that denies justification by faith alone, because they believe a different gospel. This is a gospel ordinance. And therefore, they need to be people who believe in justification by faith alone, or are members of churches that preach that. The third thing, then, is you must not be under the censure or formal discipline of this or any other local church. That's kind of an amplification of what it means to be a member in good standing, right? Because if you're under discipline, you're not in good standing. If someone shows up at our door and is fleeing discipline from another church, and this has happened before, we would say to them, you need to go back to your former church. You need to repent. You need to submit yourself to the leadership of that church. And don't take the Lord's Supper until you've made things right with them and they formally restored you. Right? We would tell them that. Our church is a self-governing church. But the authority of heaven itself stands behind the discipline that the church exercises, which means we are morally obligated to observe and recognize the authority of sister churches. And we do. And this is where I'm going to tell you an awesome story. God willing, in 2 weeks, you're going to get to meet Pastor John Miller. He's going to be at our church with us. John planted a church in Tennessee many years ago. He's now a pastor in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. The church he planted in Tennessee is pastored by another man now, still going. But I was invited to come up with my dad. We went up and I preached a missions weekend for Pastor John. And while we're there, we're staying in a man's house who was a member of the church. This man's son was a deacon in the church, okay? And the older man, the father, told us a story that I've never forgotten. It was phenomenal. This man had been in a Reformed Baptist church 20 years earlier in California. He had become a drunkard, and the church had excommunicated him 18 years earlier. Well, he went out from church, became more of a drunkard than he ever was before, never went back to church, never darkened the door of a church. As he was getting older, his son, the deacon, said, Dad, you and Mom are getting more frail. Why don't you come and live in our home with us here in Tennessee? So he moved his parents there, and he lived with them. And he would go to church with them every Lord's Day. And in the church that John pastored, they took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But John Miller fenced the table exactly the same way we do. And he would say every Lord's Day, if you're under the discipline of a church, let the elements pass by you. You need to be first made right with that church before you partake. This old man watched those elements pass by him every single Lord's Day. And the Spirit of God began to convict him. And finally, he sought Pastor John's counsel. He contacted the church that put him out 18 years earlier, sought their forgiveness, was restored to that church, and then granted transfer of membership to Pastor John's church, where he is a faithful member to this day. And I sat there in astonishment and amazement at in awe of what God does. That if we will minister the Lord's Supper as he shows us to in his word, it conveys something to people. Who would have thought that a man who was excommunicated 18 years later would come back repentant and be restored and now be a faithful member of one of our sister churches? See what God does through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper as the gospel is proclaimed. Great stuff. Third and final thing, and I'm ending on the high note. So if you're falling asleep, please wake up, because this is the most important thing I'm going to say all night. The best thing I think I'm going to say all night. The Lord's table is not about making yourself worthy. The Lord's table is not about making yourself worthy. It's remembering the immeasurable work of Jesus Christ. The bread and the cup don't symbolize your body and blood. They symbolize his. And sometimes the way that we administer the Lord's Supper with so much sobriety, we should be sober approaching it. But sometimes people can think, somehow I've got to work myself up into some sort of perfection or some sort of performance that is going to make me worthy of the supper today. Well, that actually misses the point of the Lord's Supper, actually. We are told to examine ourselves. And I left that out in the last one. The fourth parameter is you must examine yourself when you come to the Lord's Supper. In other words, you need to have fresh confession to the Lord of sin. And if you've made something, you've done something wrong against one of your brothers or sister in Christ, seek to be made right with them. The spirit of Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go and be made right with your brother, then come offer your gift. That's the idea of the Lord's table. Well, we must examine ourselves. That's certainly true. But every time you look at yourself, what are you going to see? You're going to see sin.
Yuck.
You're going to see imperfection. You're going to look back on the last week and go, in the last month and go, my performance has been subpar. Some things the Lord has helped me have some victory about. Other things, I'm a mess. Why does the Lord want anything to do with me? Well, the thing is, you don't become more like Jesus by gazing inwardly. You can't become more like Jesus by examining your own belly button. Then. You can't. How do you become more like Jesus? By setting your gaze on Jesus. What is the Lord's Supper meant to do? Is it meant to tell you to just look at yourself? You start with an inward look, but that's not where you stay. You look inside and you go, yuck. And then you fix your gaze on Jesus. And you remember what he did for sinners like you. And you remember he died for your sins. And you remember you're dressed in his righteousness. And the basis of your acceptance isn't your performance this past week. It's what Jesus has done for you. It reminds us of those things. The Heidelberg Catechism nails it. Question 81 says, who are to come into the table of the Lord? Answer, those who've been perfect this week. No? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves for their sins. Don't you love that answer? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ. And you also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. As a Puritan said, for everyone, look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. I say, for everyone, look at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And not only do you remember what he did 2,000 years ago, you anticipate what he's going to do in the future. You proclaim his death until what? He comes. You look ahead with anticipation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think that's why you start with more, sober self-examination. And then we end by singing a hymn. When they sang a hymn, then they went out. Why? Because by the end, you're rejoicing, remembering what Christ has done for you. That is what the Lord's table is supposed to be, a little foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb and a reminder of what great things Jesus has accomplished for us. So let's use the supper well. I'm going to do one final thing. I'm going to recommend books to you. I know y'all need more books. I like need a hold in the head, I know. But if you want further study, the Lord's Supper is a Means of Grace by Richard Barcellos. The subtitle is More Than a Memory. Very, very helpful little volume that summarizes why we believe it's a means of grace and talks about the spiritual presence of Christ. One of the very best and fullest treatments I have ever read is Keith Matheson. This is his book, Given for You, Proclaiming Calvin's Doctrine of the Lord's Supper. There's a few things I disagree with, but on the whole, very, very useful, very helpful, good stuff. And finally, a friend of mine by the name of John Payne, who used to be a minister at Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, has a book with Banner Troop called John Owen on the Lord's Supper. And he gives some introductory essays about John Owen, and then he has excerpts of John Owen himself. John Payne will tell you, he says, the part that John Owen wrote is really, really good. So I encourage you to get a hold of that if you're interested.